Well, in watching the audience come in tonight, I judge we have more visitors, and we are glad to have you. We welcome you to this assembly, most gladly. And if this is a strange place for you, we'll try not to act too strange so that you don't feel uncomfortable, but we do want to behave ourselves, and we earnestly want the time you have granted us here to be useful to you and good. I suppose tonight I must say that if you don't happen to be a Christian, you'll be listening in on a conversation that we're going to be having with each other about a topic that is rather dangerous and explosive, I might say. This is a bad way to begin a sermon. But it's a candid way. Purity of heart, I think, we're all willing to grant. I hope. But we're not always willing to come to grips with how a pure heart expresses itself in life, practically. And so tonight, I take my life in my hands, and I want to address the subject of dress. It's no surprise to me that preachers often are loath to even approach this subject, because I don't think we get any more negative response from an audience than when we speak about the way Christians ought to dress. I'm not asking for any tonight. I'd rather not get any. I hope that at least you will give me a hearing, and that if you have disagreements, that you'll be glad to come to me and feel comfortable in coming to me to raise them. Preachers are often frightened by the silence of an audience, both during, sometimes a steely silence, both during the time when they preach and especially after, because we need feedback and we long for it. Now, having said all that, that's a violation of everything I've ever told young men. Don't ever tell an audience that this is going to be something that they're not going to like, because they're not going to like it if you tell them. Now, I hope this is something you will like. I do indeed. And the reading was intended to introduce you to the subject. I know that clothes don't make the man or the woman. The Lord knew that and said not a little about it. Then why am I preaching on this subject? If being a Christian is a matter of the inner man, the heart, the spirit, I can remember talking with one young man many, many years ago who cited Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, he understood that text to mean that if I have a pure heart, whatever I do is okay. And that's accurate. But what is not accurate is to put an interpretation on that text from Paul that says, if I say I have a pure heart, anything I do is pure. The text that we read from the Lord said that everything we say and everything we do is an expression of the fruit of the heart. So the tree is what? Known by its fruit. And so we cannot, and we must not, feel put upon if our character as it expresses itself to the world around us is examined. God does look on the heart rather than the outward appearance. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 7. And the prophet is down before the sons of Jesse. And the first one comes, and God just says to him straight out, because he knows what he's thinking, don't you look upon the height of his stature on his appearance because I've rejected him. God does not see as man sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. That's absolutely true. And I can't think of a better expression of that than something that James introduced. That plain spoken preacher. If you think I'm plain spoken, then, well, James has outdone us all. In the second chapter, what he's dealing with, obvious failure of people in Christ to love others like they love themselves. He said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Proper translation. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. James says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, God doesn't want any distinction made between these two gentlemen. When we're thinking about their worth to him, the man with the filthy garment, still valuable. Man with the gold ring, still valuable. But he's not any more valuable than the man who comes in with, as one version has it, vile raiment. In other words, it didn't smell too good. This is not just a man with poor circumstance, and he's not able to buy the gold rings and those fine heart chapter and mark suits like some people are. He just has to make do. That's how God looks at people. Pass the clothes to the heart. But our heart reveals in action and in word the choices that we made. And that's the reason if a tree is known by its fruits, we have to look at our behavior and ask questions about it. Is this Christ-like? I say that because being a disciple of Jesus touches everything. There is no subject that is forbidden. There can't be. Because once we become a disciple of Jesus, everything changes. And I mean everything changes. 1 Colossians 3 begins by saying, if you then are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Everything has to be pitched heavenward. It can't be pitched to me and what I think, what I feel anymore. It has to be pitched to the one who is the object of my commitment and the one who died to make me whole. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are new. They ought to be. They should be. It is imperative that that be the case. So that if I ask the question, and it seems rather picayune, I know, because I've been told that. How should we dress as Christians? There's an immediate response as people go back to thinking about the Amish folk who've had many discussions of what they should have, buttons or hookers eyes, and what point they should, well, they ought to have zippers and things of that sort. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about uniforms. We're not talking about fixing ourselves in one period of human history. We're talking about reviewing this issue of dress as Christians. If you think that it's odd that that subject should be raised, if you want to read the old writings back in the 2nd century, 3rd century, there were people writing on this subject then. And the reason is that it was taught in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:9. The Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, felt it important enough to raise the subject. And here is what he said. In like manner also, having given an admonition to the men to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then the Apostle Peter, speaking largely on the same subject in the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter, says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So, if Peter and Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, dared to address this subject, I think gospel preachers dare not fail to do so. It shouldn't be the theme of all our preaching. That is to say, we ought not to be regaled with this subject every month or every week or something like that. I don't think that's been done. But it ought to concern us. If it concerns God, then it concerns God's Son, and it must involve the Christ-like life. And if that is the case, we should be concerned about it too, shouldn't we? And certainly we ought not to be hypersensitive and resentful. I don't believe you are. If I thought I had a hypersensitive, sensitive, resentful audience before me tonight, I think I'd just wait for a better time. When the mood was different. We have, in this assembly of Christians, so many godly women who are the very personification of the very thing that we read here in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. And frankly, I am so grateful that that's the case. Because their example is a powerful influence among us. But to go back and get historical with you. God was concerned about this subject from the beginning. If you know all these passages, then you can sort of presume that you've got this down and we will address it for others. Genesis 2:25, you know that man and woman, when created, were naked. And they didn't know they were naked. And an awareness of nakedness did not occur until they sinned against God. And they ran and hid themselves because of that awareness, and they made for themselves, I think some verse said, aprons of fig leaves, and therefore the expression in our language now, that's a fig leaf. That is, it won't cover the subject. That's just intended to cover things up, but it's an inadequate cover. And God asked the question when he went seeking them, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, we hid because we were naked." And he asked, "Have you eaten of the tree?" And Adam, immediately being the kind of forthright gentleman that men are, said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me, and I did eat." But then, this is the important consideration. He had on the fig leaf. That had been done, and yet he says, "We were naked." And then you can check these references that go beyond that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. In giving instruction to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai about their worship, Moses says, "When you build the altar, I don't want any steps going up to it, so that the nakedness of the priest should not be exposed." And then in chapter 28, 42 and 43, he speaks about an undergarment which is to cover their nakedness. What we can know from reading the scripture is that nakedness, public nakedness, you understand I'm talking about public nakedness here. When I get through this sermon, I don't want anybody saying you've got to take a shower with your clothes on. I don't want that impression left now. This is public nakedness. Has always been considered in the scripture a shame. Here in Isaiah chapter 20, where the prophet is speaking about the doom of a particular nation and describing what's going to happen when that occurs in verse 4. "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." That was a shameful state that was not chosen by the captives, but was imposed upon them by the captors. And then the second reference in Isaiah 47 is based upon the idea that nakedness is shameful, but here we see the prophet using a figure of speech in verse 3. This is a description of what's going to happen to the virgin daughter of Babylon, that is to the nation of Babylon, because of the judgment of God upon her. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with the man. Of course, this is not speaking about a literal woman. But it's based upon the fact that there's a shame in nakedness and the open revealing of the thigh, the scripture says. Revelation 3:15, the shame of your nakedness being revealed, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, because they thought they were so well clothed, and I'm sure this is spiritually speaking, and he's telling them, you are naked, and you need to correct this, lest the shame of your nakedness be at last exposed. And then a similar language, and here again, a figure of speech in Revelation 16, verse 15. Now here we have it, that nakedness may reflect innocence, as it did in the early days of human existence, or the early time of human existence. It may also suggest shame, as it also did then, or it may suggest derangement, as in the case of the lunatic, as he's sometimes referred to in Luke 8:27, where this man, who was obviously mad, came out to meet Jesus and his disciples. And he was threatening. And he was as naked as the day of his birth. And totally unconscious of it. But later on, after the demons which had possessed him were cast out by the Lord, he is described in verse 35 of that chapter as sitting before the Lord, fully clothed and in his right mind. Now you'll have to address for yourself the question of what kind of age we're living in. Ever since Mary Quant graciously introduced to our society the miniskirt back in the 1960s, and said that it was about sexuality, it was about sensuality, it was about seductiveness, it was about the ease with which men and women may engage one another sexually. That was not hidden. It was a scandal then. Now it is a part of our culture. You don't need to go any place at all in the culture in which we live to see things that demonstrate how nudity or near nudity is not any problem anymore. It's on television continually. It's in the magazines continually. And not just ordinary magazines, sometimes the news magazines get to going down this route. I don't need to illustrate this, do I? This is a sensual age. It is a sex-driven and motivated age. Sex sells, sex attracts attention, sex sells clothing, sells perfume, sells all kinds of things. Is it a sign of innocence? Is it a sign of derangement? Or it is a sign of shame? What is a Christian to do? Not easy. But I said to you before that this is not the first time Christians have been faced with this kind of difficulty in their culture. Christians are not of the culture. We're always counter-cultural. Has always been true. We can't go with the flow because we have to go with Jesus. This was a quotation from Pliny. Who spoke about garments in his own age, and this is about the end of the first century, that render women naked. Others waggishly referred to clothes made of glass. And here from Seneca, who was the brother of Gallio, who sat in judgment on Paul, spoke of clothing affording protection neither to the body nor to the modesty of the wearer, and which are purchased for enormous sums. And that's a pagan philosopher from the first century. You think it wasn't difficult then? Women wearing filmy things that clung to their bodies, and men finding it a delight. It was a corrupt society, dark with sin and wickedness and selfishness and pride. And into that world came the light of Jesus Christ. And he's made all the difference in our lives. And I don't want to suggest to you that somehow or another this is the central concern of the Christian life. I don't believe that. For the Christian, modesty is an attitude of the heart. There's no question about that. When we read that text from the third chapter of 1 Peter, it's obvious that this woman was somebody who concentrated on what she was within. And she didn't make her clothing the focus of her life. She didn't try to make statements that were preeminent statements, vital statements about herself in her clothing. But her attempt was to clothe herself inwardly. And so, Christian men and women ought to be. It ought to begin in the heart. If it begins anywhere else, it's just a sham. We have the rules. We go through all those things. We get out the tape measure. All that happens. But it is a superficial non-entity, and it will not produce the spiritual life at all. We start with the heart. And it begins with loving God supremely. If I have in the audience here tonight, and I don't say this thing in any way to be offensive, but if I have someone in this audience tonight who's never said and meant it, that God is the most important thing in my life, and that the service of His Son is preeminent in all the things I do, then obviously I'm way down the road on the subject of modesty. We have to back up. Just let me be candid. A lot of this may not make a bit of sense to you. And I don't hold you to account for that. Not at all. I'm just saying to you that this whole process of being a Christian has to start within ourselves, making the commitment, and this ought to be sort of an obvious thing. If God creates us, if He gives me breath every moment that I live, He ought to be first. What other position could He hold? How can we relegate Him to some second, third, or fourth rate position? Modesty begins in the heart, in an attitude, and it begins there with loving God with all that's in us. As Jesus repeated the law of Moses saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it expressed itself in obedience. You don't love God if you don't do His will. You can say that 100 times. You can say it 1,000 times. It won't change anything. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Oh, You are so important to me. You, Lord of my life, etc. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. God has never told us to do something or forbidden us to do something just to see how much we could take. He has never done it. Always, like a father to his children, He has said yes because it's vital to the eternal welfare of those He loves, and He said no because it's vital to the eternal welfare of those He loves. It also involves a committed life. Romans chapter 12. How many times have we cited this? It is a vital passage because it's the beginning of Paul's conclusion of the great letter of the Romans to the Romans. He's laid his foundation, and now he said, now this is what I mean. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. You know, that's a massive kind of statement. But that must be said by every Christian. There are no super Christians. They're just Christians. And all of us must say, here I am. Like Isaac on the altar, here I am. Whatever I am, whatever I can be, I'm yours.
And therefore my life is governed by that sort of thing. Not static rules. Not static rules. You can get out the tape measure and everything else. But it's not going to do, it will do no good at all until something inside my heart says, I want to do right. I want to please God. I want to be pure in my life in every way. Because the Lord is more important to me than anything else. Christ within. 1 Peter 3:15. Look, sanctify in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord. We need to seat him there upon the throne of our being. Principles that govern modesty. Principles. Of course, principles have to be applied. We have to wrestle with them in our hearts. We have to wrestle with them in our hearts as people who have said that Jesus is Lord. Modest apparel. It is in some versions, I think. Orderly, well-arranged, decent, Ryan says in his interpretation. New American Standard Version, proper clothing. New International Version, dress modestly. That's a principle, isn't it? There are no concrete measurements in that text. But it's a principle. And I tell you, what will help us to understand the principle is to look at the context here. We ought to have that kind of clothing. Why? It ought to be the kind of clothing that one who professes godliness would wear. If I profess godliness, now, godliness is a term that means in the Greek, the Greek text says what you owe to God. Someone who gives and is dedicated to giving to God what is owed to God. How would a person like that dress? One who seeks the beauty of good works, also in verse 10. With good works. One who is quiet and submissive. I'm not going to expand upon that tonight. That can get you in trouble too. We had an excellent lesson this morning about the virtuous woman, more precious than rubies, and that's a fact. That is an absolute fact. I would observe about the clothing that woman made for herself. It should be, I think, perhaps taken into account that this was the advice of the mother of a king in looking for a wife. And he might be able to afford all that valuable stuff. But not everybody will be. But that woman was industrious, and that's the principle. But here, one who continues in faith, love, and holiness. Look at verse 15. What would a person like that wear? I will say this to you. A person like that would not say, oh, well, it doesn't make any difference what I wear. My heart is pure. That woman would be concerned to reflect in everything she does. In everything she does. Certainly the clothing she wears. How she comports herself. The approach she makes to others. She will want this message to go across loud and clear. I am a servant of God. I want to do right in everything. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. So there's a principle that we have to look at. Other principles in the same text with propriety. The old King James Version said with shamefastness. You know, steadfastness, shamefastness. It meant a sense of shame. A sense of what is shameful. A sense of what is dishonorable. And of course that would be expected of a godly woman. Trench. This will mean nothing to you probably. Richard Trench wrote a book a long time ago on synonyms of the New Testament. He said, an innate moral repugnance to the doing of the dishonorable act. That's a principle. That I don't want to do anything dishonorable. I don't want to be a part of anything dishonorable. I don't want the way I dress ever to be a part of anything dishonorable. With moderation. The word in Greek means soundness of mind. Sound judgment, Ryan said. Somebody who looks at the world and recognizes what's going on and says, I'm going to deal with this thing in a wise way.
Be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves, Jesus said.
Trench said, habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires which would hinder temptation to these from arising. Principles. Guidelines for our clothing. Romans 12:2 again. Do not be conformed to the world. Somebody says, well, this is the style of the day. This is the fashion of the day. I recognize that. And I recognize, too, that the style and fashion of the day has some influence on how we dress. I think one would have to be rather foolish if he didn't recognize that fact. Otherwise, we'd be looking back to see how they dressed in the first century and trying to imitate that particular kind of apparel. But, having said that, we have to go beyond the present cultural manifestation of dress to the question of what will the Lord will be here. If we let the culture decide what is acceptable, then we might as well be a part of the culture. We cannot let the culture decide what is acceptable. Can we? Is the culture to be the absolute arbiter of what we do in our lives? Or is Paul right when he says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Do not be conformed to the world. Let me give you a taste of the worldly woman. Solomon described her in Proverbs as certainly as he described that virtuous woman in the 31st chapter, if that indeed is from him, although as he said it was not. This is not a pretty picture, but I will tell you it's a picture of the up-to-date modern woman of the times. And it's a warning to a young man, of course, that's given here. A young man devoid of understanding, verse 7 says, passing along the street near her corner, took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there was a woman who met him with the attire of a harlot and crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry-colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed, etc., etc., etc. That's another kind of woman. Let me give you a picture from Isaiah of the worldly woman. This is even more explicit as Isaiah describes the women of Judah. Verse 16 of chapter 4, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. And he says bad things are going to happen. Then verse 18. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings and nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outward garments, the purses and the mirrors and the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. I don't think that Isaiah is saying that all those things are bad. What was bad was the attitude of these women. And plenty of men will be available for their company. But the worthy woman is different. As you know this morning, that lesson doesn't need to be repeated. It was done very well the first time. But twice in that text, it speaks first of all about her clothing. Her clothing was an inner thing. The emphasis is not upon all the fine clothes she made, but the emphasis was on the kind of person she was. And what is it that he said? Beauty is passing, charm is deceitful, but a woman that obeys the Lord, she should be praised. We have to come to grips with the fact that first, in the heart, we want to do right. We want to please God. We love the Lord. We don't want ever to dishonor Him. And now how can I dress to speak well of the Lord I serve? And then next guideline, don't do anything to cause others to sin. Dangerous business. The Lord said, if whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him to have a millstone hung about his neck and he be cast in the depths of the sea. That's pretty serious business. But I would dress in such a way as to seduce or entice, even if I were just dressing for the fashion. Even if I didn't have in mind the seduction. Even if I'm just doing what everybody's doing. And somebody out there, vulnerable, is drawn into that. And I'll tell you, if he never lifts a finger, Matthew chapter 5 says, any man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Bad, isn't it? Now, men have a responsibility. I got an article here from the Wall Street Journal, conservative paper, in which there's a complaint made by the author about men being criticized for the way they're responding to women in the workplace. And then he said, how can they blame all the men on it in view of the kind of clothing that's going on here? He says about it, on October the 8th, the Wall Street Journal ran an article with the headline, will working women wear this stuff? The stuff in question, vixenish clothing, may be appropriate in the boudoir or cocktail lounge, but not in the workplace, and most women know this. But what is true of most women may not be true of all. A few may well choose to wear it because they want to attract men. Why else? No woman wears 4.5-inch stiletto heels because they are comfortable or because wearing them is a good way to prevent what the ads would have us believe is that most dreadful modern disease, toenail fungus. I mean, this is some gentleman who is a resident scholar at the American Enterprise Institute. Of course, he's trying to defend men and say, men have to respond to this. They don't have to respond to this, and they better not respond to it if they want to be godly. I don't care how people dress. But Christians ought not do that. They ought to recognize they have a responsibility to others and that they want to present to other people an image of purity and holiness. So don't do anything to cause others to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:32, the Apostle Paul, dealing with this matter of letting your behavior cause another to stumble, warns against it. Then follow the example of the best people you know. I don't know that elders' wives are said to be examples to the flock. Elders are supposed to be examples to the flock, and I would take that as an indication, and especially since the character of the wife of an elder is spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I would take it for granted that elders' wives would be a good place to start. To find an example of an expression of godliness. And ask yourself if you would look up to those women if they dressed as you do. Oh, I know there is a difference of age. But age does not have any importance when it comes to modesty and sober-mindedness as we dress. So find those whose character is godly. Those who love the Word of God and those who love others and those who strive with all their being to do what is right. And you look and see how they dress. And the young gospel preacher Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He said, Paul said to him, even this young man, you be an example to the believers. You be an example to the believers. Love, faith, purity. And so find people that love the Lord so obviously. Don't take as your model something out there. No telling what you'll find. You may wind up unintentionally wearing the attire of a harlot. I don't know how dangerous that matter might be. But the point is, find the best people and imitate them. Don't violate your conscience. I think sometimes we wear something and we say, boy, this is kind of borderline, but maybe it's borderline on the right side. I'm not sure, but I'm going, boy, I sure like this. Oh, this sure looks good. And then you just put it on. You ought not take risks like that. I ought not take risks like that. Men or women in Christ ought not take risks like that. Don't violate your conscience. Whatsoever is not of assurance, Paul says, whatever you can't do with absolute assurance to be right is sin. Because you're gambling with what is right. And then do nothing that will compromise your influence as a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says so much about this. He was so earnest in his desire never to create a stumbling block between himself and other people because the gospel was so vital to their eternal well-being that he didn't want to do anything himself that would create a problem. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 6, we give no offense or we give no cause of stumbling in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepers. That doesn't sound like he's having a very good time. But what he said is, in all this, I don't want to react in any way that would cause people to disregard the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:23, as it is the New American Standard, and I believe the best translation, I do all things for the gospel's sake. So there we have it. Now somebody says, you didn't make any application. I want you to make the application. I want you to ask yourself, if the way people appear at the beach and the swimming pool reflects these principles. I want you to ask yourself if all that clingy clothing that leaves nothing or very little to the imagination, if that meets these principles. I want you to ask yourself. If a dress with a slit up the side, a peekaboo style that some Chicago columnist years ago said on the Chicago street was not advisable, since that's the Windy City. Or maybe that was the idea. But the point is, you have to decide about that. You have to decide whether, well, this dress is a little low, but maybe. Be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We just have to decide, don't we, if we want to be committed to the Lord. Our clothing should reflect not the world, but a heart that is chaste and godly. I believe that's true. I think we all agree on that. And our clothing should make clear we are not clothes conscious, which was a major concern, actually, of 1 Timothy chapter 2. All that finery. I mean, dressed to the nines. And the message was, what you see is what you get. What you're looking at is who I am. This is important to me. This is very important to me. If you cannot feel comfortable in life, if you're not dressed in certain ways, that is to say, in certain finery, in certain delightful expressions of the couturier's genius, then something's wrong. We're not concerned about the inner man. Well, that's it. And you've listened patiently. And I didn't notice any stones cast in this direction, so I'm feeling rather comfortable about things now. You know what I'm asking as I speak on these? I'm saying, let's think about it. Let's think about it. I believe you will. Now we may have some of this audience who are not Christians. But they've thought about it, and they've thought about it a lot. Thought about their need for God, that you can't live without it. Thought about what the Lord has done when he poured himself out so gladly for our sakes. And that because he died, I don't have to. And because he took
my sins upon himself. I don't have to bear them. And I don't want to bear them anymore. I hope that tonight will be a time when you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to confess him as the Lord. And I'm going to die with him. I'm going to be raised with him. Just like he said, buried with him by baptism. When you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God, Colossians 2:12. And if there's a Christian here tonight who needs to do some abrupt changes, and by the way, I who speak to you have had that need too. I've had to face myself. I've had to face myself and say, this cannot go on. Then I hope you'll make that change. And if that change requires you to come before this assembly and say in no uncertain terms, look, I know that you know how I've been behaving. I just want to tell you that I've repented of that. Ask God to forgive me. And I want you to know that I will not set that kind of example before others anymore. While we're standing and singing.